Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
On this rainy evening, I love to hear rain on the roof. The only thing is that when I hear it, I get sleepy. And if I go to sleep during my sermon tonight, I hope you'll overlook that. I'm just teasing with you a little bit. I'm hoping that you won't go to sleep tonight as you hear the rain on the roof and on the side of the building. I want to remind you again of those who have been mentioned here sick, and I know that they would solicit a part in your prayers, and I appreciate better even mentioning those tonight who have been mentioned, and I know, as he said in the prayer, that there are others that we do not know of and have not mentioned, and we want to be sure and remember them in our prayers as well. Would you bow with me, please, as we pray before our lesson tonight? Heavenly Father, we're thankful unto thee for this day. We're thankful, Father, for the opportunity and the privilege and the blessing to be here tonight and the help which enables us to be present. Father, we pray that we may serve thee acceptably this night. Help us tonight as we study from thy word, that we may benefit from the study and that we may exhort and encourage one another to live more acceptably in thy sight. Father, we are mindful of those who are sick, of those who have special needs, those who have sorrows, those who have burdens to bear. And we pray that those burdens might be lifted, that those cares might be aided, that you might comfort those who have need in the way that thou only can comfort. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday night, I talked with you about your kind of religion. And in doing that, I talked about the fact that a religion or something that we follow is proven to be good or bad or worthwhile by the results that it has in our lives. Tonight, Brother Bill read this section from 2 Peter, which indicates the need for growth and the need for development as a Christian. It's an absolute essential. It's an absolute necessity that we grow. And Peter concludes the letter of 2 Peter chapter 3 by saying in verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We are to grow, and we must do that in order to be acceptable unto Him. And this growth involves the development of what's called Christian virtues. And notice that he says here in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful under the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Our religion ought to have certain characteristic fruits. There ought to be certain things that come out of it. It ought to develop certain things in our life. And a few of which, of course, are mentioned here. Add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love. If these things are yours, you see. In other words, if we grow as we should grow, if we do as we should do. And last week we noticed four things that ought to be characteristic of your kind of religion if it's what it ought to be. Number one, has my religion made me to grow up, speak up, and act up like a mature person in the faith? There comes a time when that ought to be the case. Secondly, have I been enabled by my religion to grow up emotionally and become a mature person, or am I still throwing tantrums to have my way? Thirdly, has my religion been permitted to so work in and through me as to make of me all that I could become and have the ability to be? And then fourth, has my religion given me a true concept of God, of His grace, and of His love for us? Now tonight I want to notice some other questions that we need to ask with regard to your religion. What kind of religion do you have? First of all, has my religion given me a great and all-consuming love for people, for men and women, and a love for that truth which can save their souls? I'm afraid that in the church we have many people today who do not understand the nature of what it means to be lost. A friend of mine who was one of my professors at school makes the argument that the reason that we're not doing the soul winning that we once did a few years ago. The reason we're not the fastest growing group religion in the United States today as we were a few years ago. In 1967, we were listed as number one in growth. We're not now. We're way down on the list. He suggests that the reason that this is not the case is because we have lost the conviction that people are lost without the purity and the simple truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We no longer believe that people are lost without the simple gospel of Jesus. We have the idea that some way God is going to save them in spite of their error. And so then this brings us to this other half of this. We do not love men who are lost enough to tell them the truth, nor do we love the truth enough to tell the truth. In John 8 and 32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Error will not do. False doctrine will not save. Compromise with the truth and with Satan and false doctrine will not save people. It'll not save us. It'll not save those around about us. It'll not save those who come to hear. It'll not save those who listen over the radio. It'll not save those who read tracts and pamphlets and newspapers and magazines. It'll not save anyone. The truth is what saves. And that truth is the only thing that saves. "The truth is thy word is truth," said Jesus in John 17:17. "Set them apart through thy word. Thy word is truth." And that truth, that word of God, is the gospel of Jesus Christ in its simple, unadulterated form. We must not add to nor take away. We must not compromise it. We must preach it. We must teach it. Because when the final analysis comes, when judgment day comes, we're going to be judged by that word, not my idea about it or your idea about it or what other men might think about it or what some religious group in the modern day 20th century has determined about it, but what it actually is. Jesus said in John 12 and 48, "The words that I speak unto you shall judge you in the last day." Has your religion, Christianity, is your personal individual concept of Christianity, has it brought you to the point that you understand that all men outside Jesus Christ are lost without Christ? Now that's the truth. That's not an easy truth. It's not something we like to talk about. It's not something that we're pleasantly, pleased with. But nevertheless, it is the case that it's true. Without Jesus Christ, without Him, without obedience to the truth, without being in Him, through obedience to the truth, one is lost. Just as surely as there is a hell, that person will be judged and found guilty. The Bible is that clear about it. And if that's the case, if our friends and neighbors are lost without Jesus Christ, without the truth of God's gospel, then as mature Christians, as individuals who have studied the Word of God and have a good concept of Christianity, we must arrive at the conclusion we've got to get the message out to them. Some way, somehow. And that doesn't mean taking it across the ocean, although that's important. That doesn't mean taking it to some community way off in some state, although that's important. It doesn't mean to take it to some little church over here that needs some help. That's important. It means us being personally involved in carrying the message of salvation to those who are lost as best we can, with the ability that God has given us. Has your original religion brought you to the point that you recognize that the purification of the soul is dependent upon obedience to the truth? That's what I'm saying. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. You have been purified, you've been redeemed through obedience to the truth. That's what it takes. Has my religion given me a true and accurate view of myself? Or am I conceited and deceived about myself? Christianity teaches and provides for us means through which we can look into the mirror of God's Word and faithfully examine our life and come up with what we are and what we are not. The Bible uses that analogy in James chapter 1, verse 22 and 25. The man who says and does not is like the man who looks into the mirror, sees himself, and does not understand what he sees. He turns his back on what he sees. He does not appreciate, he does not recognize, he does not accept what he sees. He turns his back on it and walks away. The Word of God, Christianity, the New Testament, the New Will, the New Covenant, provides for us the mirror to which and in which we examine ourselves and our lives. There are two extremes among Christians. There is the extreme of those who think too highly of themselves. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul says we ought not to think too highly of ourselves. And many people to whom Jesus preached during his ministry were of that nature. The Pharisees were condemned because they sought to be exalted among men. They stood on the street corners and raised their hands in prayer so that all men might appreciate the fact that they were praying, crying, and exaltation. They wanted to be called rabbi. They wanted to be called master. They wanted to be called teacher. They wanted to be called great. They wanted the first seats at the table. They wanted the highest place in the synagogue. And Jesus condemned all of that kind of attitude. He said, he that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And James picks up this theme also in his letter and says the same thing. He that exalted himself shall be knocked down, but he that humbled himself shall be exalted. That God accepts a humble attitude is pictured in the parable told in Luke, I believe it's Luke 19, where the two men came to the temple to pray, and one stood before the Lord and raised his hands and said, "Oh Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm not like other men, that I'm not like this old publican over here, that I'm righteous and that you're, you know, that I'm a Jew and that I'm a son of Abraham and that I'm a Pharisee and that I'm keeping the law and so forth and so forth and so forth." And then the publican came, smiting himself upon the breast and saying, "Oh Lord, be merciful to thou to me, a sinner." He said, "Which one went down to his house justified? The man who exalted himself or the man who humbled himself?" The conclusion is, the man who humbled himself is acceptable in God's sight. But you see, there's the other extreme then that we might look at and we might take as a posture ourselves. We beat ourselves on the chest, wear hair shirts, or beat ourselves with little whips, or continually club ourselves over the head with guilt and with the old feelings of what we have done in times past, and how can I forget those things, and how can I go on, and I just can't get rid of those things, and we forget that we are the children of God. That's the other side of the coin. Of not thinking of ourselves too highly, and yet not thinking of ourselves high enough. We are God's children. That means something. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God? I think we ought to say it with that force. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God? We are the sons of Abraham, as we're studying on Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4. We are the sons of Abraham who accept God through faith and our salvation through faith. We are the sons of Abraham. We are the sons of God. We are the sons of the faithful. We are Christians. And you say, "Well, that sounds to me like you're kind of filled with pride." We talked about in my class this morning the difference between pride and haughtiness. There's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference between being proud of what we are and thrilled with the idea of what we are, and yet being haughty and exalting ourselves in the minds and the eyes of others. One is condemned. The other is clearly taught. We are God's children. Let's not forget it. Just as human beings, we are created in the image of God. You know, one of the problems that we had when I was working at Skyline, we had a bus ministry there that we brought in any place from 50 to 80 children. I'd say perhaps on many occasions 40 of those children, up to 100 children, were black children. And in many cases, the problem that we had with them was a lack of self-image. They did not have a good image of themselves. One of the things that we tried to do in our classes, and I tried to encourage our teachers to do, and I did in the class that I taught to the people who were coming in, the younger ones who were just being brought for the first time, we had a special class for, was the fact that they, too, are created in God's image. They are God's children. God loves those children. God loves every child. And we sing the song, you know, red and yellow, black and white, English, Irish, Dutch, and Jew. God loves them all, and He does. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, he mentions this idea again, slightly different, but very similar. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The day-to-day life should match the status as a Christian. They are called. They are the purchased. They are redeemed. They are the justified. They are the members of the Lord's body. And they ought to live according to it. There ought not to be any question in people's minds in whom we are. Randall recently made a band trip. A band camp. I have a tendency to be a little cautious about things like that. Or even when they're gone on a trip. And by the way, they're on a trip tonight on their way home from Fred Hardeman. And I hope they'll arrive safely. But when they make a trip like that, I can't help but say, remember who you are and whose you are. And you know, that's a good admonition for every Christian, isn't it? Remember who you are. And whose you are. You're a Christian. And you belong to Christ. That means you're going to do things different. That means you're going to live worthy in keeping with that calling. That means that you ought to be worthy. You ought to live a life in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says, that's the plea. I want you, and I beseech you, I beg you, to live in keeping with what you are. Now look at the plan. How were they to live? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you called, with all lowliness. With all lowliness. The word lowliness in the original language can also be translated humility. It's an attitude of humbleness. An attitude of lowliness, of humbleness. Now to the pagan mind of the New Testament time, humbleness and lowliness was a dirty word. It meant cowering down, not standing up for one's rights, not putting up a defense. It was antagonistic to that. But when Jesus came along, and when the New Testament teachings came along, they transformed that term lowliness and humility into the pinnacle of Christian attitude. Humility. Jesus condemned the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 for seeking the glory that came from men. But he said, he that exalteth himself shall be abased, knocked down flat. But he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. In James 4 and verse 10, the same concept is given by James. He that exalteth himself, flattened, but God will exalt him. So it's not a matter of self-exaltation, as the pagans thought, of being one's own, you know, stand up and be great and be proud and be proud, pride-filled, and boy, I'm going to have my way and go to Fisticuff City. I didn't need the drop of the hat, boy, just ready, a Spartan-type attitude. That's not the attitude of Jesus. In Romans 12 and verse 3, Paul says, we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We all need to learn that. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 4, Jesus compares the Christian with becoming humble as a little child. Trusting and humble as a little child. In Philippians 2 and verse 3, the same idea of humility when Paul says, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. What a challenge. Don't you see how that could transform our lives? Transform the relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ? If each one thought the other better than himself and had a humble attitude, what does lowliness involve? It involves, first of all, an examination of self. Compared to Christ and the light of the demands of God, we must examine ourselves. And once we do that, in keeping with the standard that the Lord has set down, we can't help but be humble. Which one of us, when the Lord demands perfection, can own up to it? Which one of us can stand up in the light of God's Word and say, I've made it. I've got it made. Why, I'm so righteous that I'm almost as good as the Lord. Anybody want to say that? No, we don't. But I'll tell you what we will do. We will say, I'm just as good as he is. Talking about a brother. I'm just as good as she is. We'll say that, won't we? That ain't got anything to do with it. That has nothing to do with lowliness or humility or what God wants us to be. That has to do with our own pride and comparing ourselves with ourselves. We compare ourselves with the best, not man. If we compare ourselves with our neighbors, friends, and brethren, we might be satisfied. But the Christian standard is Jesus Christ and perfection. And against that, there is no pride. Also, humbling and learning to be humble involves self-knowledge. Facing ourselves realistically, to see our weaknesses, to see our own selfishness, to see our own failures in our work, to see our own personal relationships and achievements and failures in those things. Our need for divine help. Humility comes from a sense of our own creatureliness. I can't even say creatureliness. Got it out. Our own sin, our own failures, our own faults helps us to be humble. The Christian humility is based on the sight of self and the vision of Christ, the realization of God. Pride divides. Now notice the second characteristic. With all lowliness and meekness. Meekness. This is also translated gentleness in many places. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, Titus is told by Paul that he is to teach Christians certain characteristics. And he says, to speak evil of no man, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing all meekness toward all men. And also in Colossians 3 and verse 12, we're to be meek. What is meekness? What is this characteristic that we are here to have as Christians? That we're to walk worthy in. And that to walk in is to walk worthy of the gospel. And I want to point out to you that if we are not walking according to this plan, we're not walking worthily of the gospel. Meekness. Aristotle, who dealt in classical Greek and so forth, said that it basically was a mean between two extremes, that of being too angry and never being angry at all. Thus, a man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. It was used in the Greek with reference to an animal which is brought under control, trained, and disciplined. Therefore, a meek man is one who has every instinct and passion, every motion of mind, heart, and tongue, and desire under control. Perhaps not exactly right to say self-controlled, but more correct to say God-controlled. A meek person has placed himself under God's control. He controls himself, but he relies upon the Lord to help in that control. He is submissive. He is meek. He is, as Peter would say, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save the soul. Here's the secret of meekness thing. Behind the control is strength and power which is controlled, not spinelessness. Moses was meek, and yet he blazed forth with great power under God's instructions. Towards God, then, man is meek. He does not contend or struggle against God, but rather he submits to God. Towards man, we control ourselves in the face of all difficulties and relationships. It should be our prayer that God will make us masters of ourselves. For only then can we be servants of others. Uncontrolled causes division. And then the third characteristic in the plan is long-sufferingness. Lowliness and meekness with long-suffering. It can also be translated patient. And perhaps we best identify it in that way, patience. It has two basic meanings, used two different ways. First of all, it talks about the steadfastness of spirit that keeps on keeping on. It does not give in to delay. James chapter 5 talks about the patience and how the people have to wait. A farmer puts in a crop, he says, and then he has to wait for the rains to come and for it to grow in order for him to reap the crop. He has to be patient in the doing of that. Likewise, he calls upon us to be patient. And he said, look into the prophets and see how they were patient. They were steadfast. They kept on keeping on even in the face of adversity. They did not give up. They were steadfast. They kept right on enduring to delay and to hardships. But also it involves the attitude that we should have to others of not retaliating, not taking revenge if we could. You know, the Bible teaches that God is long-suffering. I'm sure that you can recall several passages. 1 Peter 3, verse 20, during the long-suffering of God was the ark of Noah being prepared. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we have the same idea. God is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish. And that it's the long-suffering of God that has allowed men to sin and yet not bring that immediate wrath upon them, in verse 15. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, despise ye the long-suffering of God? God is long-suffering to us. The Christian, then, is to be long-suffering towards others as God is to him. You ever seen a big old dog with a little bitty old puppy snapping at his heels? When the big dog lays down, the little old puppy just crawls all over him, you know, and bites his ears and bites his paws and chews on his tail. Have you ever seen anything like that? Why, everybody has. Well, the attitude of long-sufferingness is kind of like that dog. That big old dog could just chomp that little puppy in two, just like that. Just kill him in an instant. But he doesn't. Why? He puts up with it. Well, brethren, we need to learn to put up with one another. It's not always easy, is it? But that's what Paul says is in the plan. We need to put up with one another. It may be that you're the big dog and somebody's the little puppy. Or maybe in some cases, you're the little puppy. But we need to be long-suffering to one another. Literally, to put up with one another. Long-sufferingness is the spirit which has the power to take revenge, but which never does so. Revenge causes division. And then fourthly, forbearing. This is very similar to the idea of long-sufferingness. It's to bear with or to endure. This idea is the extent of our long-sufferingness. Just how long will you keep on doing that? Well, that's forbearance. And Paul uses the two terms together to indicate that you need to keep on being long-suffering. You need to keep on bearing with one another. Literally, to hold up, in the original language, to hold up, and or to have or to hold. And the idea is to keep on holding that person up, maybe on a higher plane than he ought to be, really. But to keep on putting up with him and holding him up there, in spite of the fact that we sometimes think, well, I just don't think I can take any more. And yet, the Bible teaches that we're to be forbearing. I once read about a lodge or a monastery over in Germany that had over its mantle in the big fireplace in the meeting room two sets of antlers locked. And the monks told the story that in the forest, which was adjacent to the monastery, two large male deer locked those horns in mortal combat and died because neither one would give in. Sometimes we act about like those stubborn deer in the church. We just keep on butting heads with one another till we lock antlers and both of us die. Not physically, spiritually. Let's be careful that we don't butt heads with one another and kill each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7, part of the characteristics of love is that we forbear one another. We bear with one another. In Colossians 3:13, in the passage that I used today at the nursing home, Paul says in this particular passage that we are to be to forbear one another in love, particularly, and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. He uses the same structure, same relationship in the next section when he says, forbearing one another in love. And that's the fifth category in the plan, the fifth attitude, agape. Agape means to seek the highest good of another person. It's not just an emotional rampage that our heart flutters whenever we see someone, but rather it's a matter of the will. It's a decision that I'm going to be concerned about the good of that person no matter what he does to me or says to me or what they do to me or not do to me. I'm going to be interested in the good of that person no matter what happens. If we regard another person with agape, it means that nothing that that person can or will do will make us seek anything but his highest good. That's the attitude that God had toward us. That's the attitude that Jesus had toward those who crucified him when he looked down and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It is not just an emotion, but it involves the will. Agape is a principle by which we deliberately live. It is the ability to retain this unconquerable good toward the unlovely and the unlovable and towards those who do not love us. To have agape is to be like God, because God is love, agape. For God seeks only the highest good of all men. We are to treat others as God treats them. We may have to resist them. We may have to punish them for their own good. We may have to correct them. We may have to exhort them. We may have to rebuke them. But just as a father loves his child, and yet he tells his child, no, you cannot play in the street. Likewise, there comes a time when love demands correction. Love is edifying. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul continues in this particular section and says that we are to fit together, he says, fit together the body, which is framed and knit together through that which is every joint supplieth, according to the working that's his due measure of each several part, making the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. We're to build one another up in love, not the other extreme. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, beginning, Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for an odor of sweet smell. Can't you see that the reason that we can do this, the reason that we ought to do this, the reason that we ought to live in keeping with these instructions found in Ephesians 4 is because the Lord did what He did for us? Because the Lord Himself has such characteristics? Because God Himself has such characteristics? Because we are the followers of Christ, the disciples of Christ, those who belong to Christ, those who are disciples of Jesus? And He said, since you have been put in this one body, and since it has been made manifest the great love and the great extent of God's love toward us, then we ought to be willing to be humble, to be meek, to be long-suffering, to be forbearing with one another, to be loving. And then He says in verse 3, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A plea, a plan, the purpose of which is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the King James, we have endeavoring. Giving diligence is the idea. I don't know that endeavoring is as strong as it needs to be. Maybe it is to you. But literally it means to give every effort. It means doing what the Lord said, to go the extra mile for the brother. Unity of the Spirit. A unity and peace which take work. It's not something which simply comes. It's not an accident looking for a church to happen. Unity is something that everyone must be committed to, and peace must be something everyone is committed to. We're to be zealous to maintain that unity of the Spirit. A unity which comes from God, created when His teachings are followed. Now I want to tell you, you cannot have unity with the attitudes of men. You listening? If we are filled with pride, if we are filled with our own self-will, we are filled with an antagonistic, revengeful, aggravating attitude, we cannot, we will not, we shall not have unity. The only means available for unity in the Spirit is through the Spirit's teachings. It's when we put into practice this plan that God has given to us. And I'll tell you, those who are Christians ought to diligently strive to create within themselves the characteristics which are taught here. A divine oneness for which Jesus prayed. We're all familiar with the beautiful prayer that Jesus prayed when He was on His way to the garden in John 17. A prayer for unity, that they all might be one, Father, as Thou art in me and I in Thee, that the world may know that Thou didst send me. And that thou dost love them, even as thou dost love me. A divine oneness that Jesus wanted, prayed for, worked for. A unity like that of a body. A body that is not antagonistic to other members of its body. The hand does not say to the eye, "Eye, you're so small, you're no count. You can't pick anything up," and so forth. Nor can the foot say to the hand, "You're not any good, you can't walk." But rather a unity which recognizes the individuality of those members within that body. And Paul said, "We are one body, but severally members thereof." Yes. Romans 12 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, and so many other passages. A unity which is one in mind. Who has the same goals, the same purposes, the same desires, the same commitment. Be of the same mind, said Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And also 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. It's a unity which should not and must not be destroyed. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, "Make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting the other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of the others. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Do you have the mind of Christ? Self-will destroys. The fleshly mind, the carnal mind, brings division. It's the mind of Christ which will result in unity, in the bond of peace. That relationship which holds the body together. Peace can be defined as the right relationships between man and man. Self kills peace. If we make self the center of things, we kill peace. Any place and any time. We must die to self and allow Christ to live in us. When this happens, then we can have peace. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I have crucified self." I have crucified self. It is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. He's talking about having that mind of Christ in him. Not that he no longer lived physically, he did. But he no longer lived for the same purposes, the same goals. He no longer lived for self, but rather he lived to be of service to Christ. He lived to put into practice the Lord's teachings and the Lord's will. We need to do some crucifying. We need to do some crucifying. Not crucifying of others. We need to nail ourselves to the cross. You're here tonight. And you're not a Christian. You do not experience that peace which passes understanding. There's no way that you can have it. I urge upon you tonight that you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord. That you truly commit your life to following Him and His teachings. That's what conversion is. And then to be baptized to demonstrate that death to self and a desire through faith in God to be recreated a new man in Christ Jesus. But some have not maintained the mind of Christ. Some, perhaps, still have self enthroned in their life. And I urge upon you tonight that if you've let self control your actions instead of the Lord, if you have done things, said things that have brought about difficulties in the Lord's church, then I urge upon you tonight that you respond in a public way to get that thing straightened out between you and the Lord and between you and your brethren. When I think about love for one another and love of the brethren, I'm reminded of two brothers. One of them was married, one of the others was unmarried. One with a family, one with no family. They lived on adjacent farms. The crops had not been very good that year. They had some wheat in the field, but not very much. And late that night, the single brother was laying awake, concerned about his married brother. And he thought to himself, I think I'll just get up and go out and get some of the wheat, some sheaves of wheat out of my field, and take it over there and put it in his field because he needs it more than I do. He's married and has a family. And so I'm just going to take that over. So he got up in the middle of the night and went out and gleaned some wheat and sheaved it up and bundled it up and had it on his back. But at the same time, the brother who was married was also laying awake, thinking about how lonely and how despondent and how discouraged his brother must be without a family. And so he decided that he would go glean some wheat and put it in his field so his brother could be happier. And so he went out and gleaned in his field and had it bundled up. And as they walked across the fields, the clouds removed from the moon, and there they stood face to face, each trying to please and serve and love the other. Is that your attitude? If you need to come tonight in public response to the gospel of Jesus, come right now while we stand in silence.